Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Today is a special day, beloved, as the table of our Lord is spread out before us, where we get to commune with our sweet, resurrected, and exalted Christ by faith through Spirit, which unites us as his body to him. And so I hope and pray that those of you who are desiring to come to be fed by Christ around this table, that you've taken some time this week to prepare yourselves and your hearts, that you might receive the effectual grace that you so desire from him. We talked last Lord's Day evening, if you were here with us, about how we are to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Sabbath and how we need to make that a regular part of our routine. Well, we should especially be mindful of this, friends, when we approach a communion Lord's Day. Not only must we prepare our hearts and minds for the Sabbath, but we need to add to that a thorough examination of ourselves and a true looking and discerning of Christ in the gospel, that we might be made fit to truly eat and drink in the grace of Christ and partaking of his body and blood sacramentally by the power of the Spirit, which makes communion with Christ possible. Both the Lord's Day and his table ought to be sanctified by diligent preparation, that we might be able to receive and tap into the spiritual blessings which flow out of Christ's death. So I pray that you have done so as we're all bidden by the Spirit. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink of eat of the bread and drink of that cup. There's no shame in refraining. If you find yourselves unprepared in your soul, for it is better to refrain for a time than for you to come haphazardly or casually and eat and drink damnation unto yourself, making yourself guilty of the body and blood of Christ. So if you're not able to come today, my friend, I don't know the state of your soul at this very moment. Use the in-between time before the next communion to get right with God, to truly repent of your sins and backslidings from his covenant, and diligently seek and desire to be around this table the next time it is spread before you, to do whatever needs to be done so that you can partake of this spiritual manna and drink that Christ offers as a means to enrich and nourish your souls therewith. Christ has instituted both the preaching of the word and his visible word. Both are necessary means for your soul. They're both vital means of your sanctification, Christian. Therefore, partake of them repeatedly in this life. Christ our Lord would have instituted them for his church if we didn't need them. Well, before we come to witness the administration of Christ's visible word and the sacrament that is a sign and seal of the eternal life which he gives to sinners through his perfect life and his triumphant death, sacrificial death, let us first seek to have our hearts, friends, stirred up to draw near to such a wonderful Redeemer through the hearing of his written word. And so let us pray this day that the Spirit would draw our hearts away, that they would run with great speed unto Christ, that he would put us in a holy remembrance of his love for us as poor sinners, and the self-emanating loveliness of his person, that we would rejoice and be glad in dining with him and he with us in this spiritual banquet. So let us pray unto that blessed end, shall we? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, make the feasting of your word and the feasting upon yourself and the sacrament by faith, make it a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things, full of marrow and well-refined wines on the lees, as you say in Isaiah chapter 25. Lord, we pray that you would cause our souls to pant after you this day, to desire you with holy and with humbled hearts. Make your word whet our appetites for the sweet savor of your gospel benefits as they are in Christ that come to us through his redemptive work, his finished work. Open our eyes and our hearts to your love for us, which is indeed better than wine. Cause us to remember it this day. Kiss us with the kisses of your mouth. Win sinners unto your Son by the preaching of your word, and kindle the affections of your people with a deeper love for you this day, and the Son by which you have reconciled unto you with by the shedding of his blood. And so renew us, O Lord, feed us with his graces, that we might seek you more and live for you and your glory alone. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I invite you to please take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me in them to the book which is called The Song of Solomon, to that book which contains the greatest song ever written, the song of Christ's unending and unrivaled and perfect love for his bride, the church, which he purchased unto himself with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. We're returning back to it. To pick up where we left off last time, where we were taking in, where we were peering into the altogether loveliness of Christ, the beloved, where the bride expresses it unashamedly and without reservation to her peers. Chapter 5, verse 16. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And if you haven't turned there already, you can find Song of Solomon, chapter 5, where this text sits on page 598 in the Pew Bibles provided for you, page 598. In order, friends, to warm our affections for taking into our souls by faith Christ and his gracious benefits that flow unto us from his passion, yea, all of his saving work, it is my job as a gospel minister to give you a glorious glimpse of him from the word, that you might discern him this day for who he truly is and what he has done, even what he continues to do for those he died to redeem. In one sense, my task is simple: to make known unto you Christ and him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, to exhibit him before you in such a way by the Spirit that you would close with him, covenant with him in the gospel, and find in him your all and all, that the eye of your faith would see him as God the Father intends for you to see him, as that chief cornerstone in Zion, elect and precious, that you might believingly rest and delight yourself in him, and have your doubts of him smashed by his word of truth and of life, 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 7. And so, that you and I might see the Lord Jesus as lovely in and of himself, as he truly is, I don't need to embellish him with my own words, my own ideas or fancies, for I cannot add a single thing to Christ's perfect beauty as a redeemer. No, I only need to preach him to you as he has been revealed unto us by the Spirit in the Scriptures, where you can see for yourself his excellent perfections as the God-man, the complete, the best Savior and husband of all those who come to God through him. So in order that we might get a taste of his altogether loveliness as our kinsman redeemer, we've turned to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, particularly verses 9 through 16, where Christ the Beloved One is described, as we've seen, in some of the most elegant and beautiful metaphorical expressions that you will find in all of Holy Scripture. This text just drops sweetness when you shake it, as I hope you have seen so far. Verse 16 of chapter 5, the very last verse of the chapter, provides for us the scope of this portion of this inspired spiritual allegory. The purpose of it is to commend our souls, the altogether attractiveness inherently in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his loveliness as a beloved, who is simply and indisputably unmatched in superiority to all others. As we read this chapter again, you'll see, beloved, that the bride, Shulami, which represents all of those who are truly married to Christ through saving faith, as she is seeking to win the hearts and the affections of her fellow young maiden companions, who are curious as to why she is so infatuated, so lovesick for this great king, why she is imploring them similarly to have this same desire for him that she does. Verse 9. And then verses 10 through 16a, which follow, is the bride setting forth to them all the particular reasons why he is the fairest beloved that one can have. And this parabolically is given to us in descriptors of his person from head to toe, as it were. And you recall that we only got to the first two verses last time, verses 11 through 12, where we looked at the positive description of Christ as he is a white and ruddy redeemer, a morally pure and holy man who lived a sinless life of obedience. Yet he also was made bloodied unto death by the sins which he bore in his people's stead, to appease and wholly satisfy the divine wrath of God, which was aimed at them. Verse 10a. Then we looked at Christ comparatively. Verses 10b, where he is designated, look at the text, the chiefest among 10,000. No other person, no other thing that is fighting for your hearts, brothers and sisters, is worthy, is dignified enough or excellent in and of themselves to be reckoned as something altogether lovely when you weigh it against the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that worthy lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The one who the apostle John saw in his vision, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are as in the sea, and all that are in them, exclaiming, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever. Revelation 5, verses 12 through 13. When 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of created beings are all proclaiming this with a loud voice in unison throughout the entire cosmos, friends, you know that there is no one who compares in greatness or in majesty to Christ. And this is who Jesus Christ is. Comparatively incomparable in terms of superiority as of the beloved object for your souls to latch onto. We turn into idolaters, friends, the very second that we do not see Christ as preeminently lovely and desirable over all things in this life. Because that means we've elevated, we've estimated something to be more fascinating than Christ, whose greatness is unsearchable. It is utterly past finding out, whereas all things in this life do not have that divine quality. Even when riches increase, God still forbids that our hearts be set upon them. Psalm 62, verse 10. But Christ, his riches are incalculable, unestimatable, and yet we are to desire him and his loveliness more than life itself. Psalm 63, verse 3. This makes him beyond doubt the chiefest among 10,000. All things will be dissolved. All things will fade out, but never Christ, for he is ever the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. That's who you and I, Christian, are communing with today through our spiritual union with him in the sacraments. One who one commentator wonderfully called the golden beloved. He is everything you need eternally, O weary pilgrim. And he himself and what he has to give you in the gospel is what you need every single day of your life until you step foot unto the shores of God's eternal paradise and glory, believer. And then from verse 10, we began to graze through the fields of this beautifully painted landscaping of the particular proofs that makes Christ so comprehensively lovely to the soul that we find in verses 11 through 16a. And because time is always limited in the pulpit, we were only able to look upon the first two proofs, where the bride speaks of her beloved's head and his locks in verse 11, which means there are still yet eight more to unpack. Eight proofs that poetically convey unto us more lovely aspects of Christ's person as mediator, namely his unparalleled excellence as a beloved over all those lesser beloveds that are vying and jockeying for your attention and your affection. But before we go any further, let's reacquaint ourselves with this jam-packed description of Christ the bridegroom as given unto us from the pen of Solomon as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. Rather than reading the entirety of the chapter this time, let's just hone in on verses 9 through 16, and then we'll look into the particular ways, workings, and characteristics of Christ that make him so lovely to behold and to draw near to in faith. So congregation, give heed now to the holy word of God, living and active, able to pierce and discern the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Beginning in verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? O what is your beloved more than another beloved, that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. And so ends the reading of God's holy, is perfect, and pure word, and may he write it on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Beloved, in verses 11 through 16a, we're given 10 illustrative descriptions that make Christ so sweet and precious unto our souls. Each of them, even as we've seen so far from just the first two, they take a little bit of digging into to pull out their meaning. But as we seek to use the scriptures to help us interpret these metaphorical expressions and really ponder upon these figure of speeches as we're familiar with them in the natural world, seeking to have them portray Christ unto us, friend, we can discern their spiritual meaning with the help of the Spirit. Can we ever mine the very depth of them so as to pull out everything they intend to convey? No, God's word is bottomless, exceedingly broad. Psalm 119, verse 96, known fully only to the mind of the Spirit, but we most certainly can, as our confession says, attain unto a sufficient understanding of them, that we can profit from them spiritually, especially as we try to understand them in light of all of God's revelation. We sought to do this with the first two descriptions for Christ's head and his locks. In doing so, we saw that Christ's head of most fine gold speaks to his divinity as Almighty God. The trinity of persons within the one divine essence of the one true and living God is often referred to in Scripture, as you know, as the Godhead. And in the person of Christ, we have one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2, verse 9. He is God over all, blessed forever. Amen, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verse 5, which means he is the sovereign, all divine ruler and head over all things seen and unseen. There is none above him, as gold is superior to silver, to brass, to iron, etc. Gold signifies also royalty often in the scripture, utter and complete dominion like that of a king has over all his realm. And he often wears a golden crown to signify this, such that he is said to have a head of gold. Actually, the Holy Spirit tells us through Daniel's interpreting of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, I mentioned to you a couple of evenings ago when the great image that he saw that was signified to unto him, the vast sovereignty that God gave him to rule over wheresoever the children of men dwell. And so we see that this is a signification of an exhaustive and extensive kingly dominion, which was greater than all the kings who would come after and even before Nebuchadnezzar in a similar way, but far greater in scope, friends. So is Christ's sovereign rule over all things and is of no end, where all things have been put under his feet because he is essentially king in his full and eternal divinity. Yes, but even more so because of his redeeming work that he carried out for us as the God-man, making him both an essential king by nature and a mediatorial king by his actions in the incarnation, such that he is called in Scripture the head of all principality and power, Colossians 2, verse 10. Thus, my friend, you can rest securely and live life comfortably under the golden head of Christ Jesus as he holds the whole world together by the word of his power, Hebrews 1, 3. But his headship is most lovingly exercised and carried out for the eternal good of those in his church, which he has a special care for, Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. This makes him a place of safe refuge for your soul, where you and I should learn to say, along with David in Psalm 62, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." Verses 5 through 7. The bride is expressing here that she feels ever safe and protected under his guardianship. For his head is like the finest gold. It is rock solid, unmovable, and ever precious to me, like gold is as an element. Then we look together upon this beloved's hair, wherein she states that his locks are wavy, better said, bushy, or curled, and they are in color black as that of a raven. From this imagery of thick and blackness of hair, we see that this beloved of the bride's is at the peak of his youthfulness, where his energy levels, all his doings, all his graces are all operating in full capacity. As bushiness and blackness together in the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures particularly, signify his youthful vigor. Like a young and skilled David at the height of his fighting years. There are no bald spots or any traces of a receding hairline, nor is there any evidence of those hairs going gray or white, as all of those things are indicators of aging, old age, signs of a decaying of strength and stamina that just isn't there as it once was in one's fountain of youth. So here we can say that the state of this beloved's hair demonstrates that this one is most definitely in the flower of his age, the bloom of his life, flourishing, ever green, no signs of slowing down, always and without fail operating in the fullness of his strength and power, never growing weary or faint when it comes to doing his sanctifying work of love in his bride. This is such good news, my friends. When you are laden and racked with sin, and in need of restoring and renewing grace to stand back up again, or when you are in need of strength to endure the trial that you're going through, you will never find Christ to be zapped of grace. He has a fullness of grace, a superabundance of it to bestow it upon you, friend. And even better yet, his graces that he offers to you are effectual. They are lively graces because they come from him, he who is a tree of life, who only dispenses green graces, fresh, never sour, depleted, or weak ones. Essentially, this verse preaches to us, brothers and sisters, that Christ can renew your drained and dried up strength with a strength of that of an eagle, because that is what grace and virtues he has to give to you from himself. Our graces can grow stale and cold, but never Christ's, for they always come to our souls red hot and fresh out of the oven, we might say, able to give us the exact spiritual nutrients that we need. James Durham says that we learn here that it is ever harvest, summer, and youth in Christ. Friend, then come to him today believing it, that his grace is available to you in this sacrament. O believer, our soul stirring. They are flourishing graces that can give you what you need to put to death that troubling pet sin that you keep losing to or keep getting slayed by. Come to this forever mighty prince and ask him to renew your soul, to seek after him with greater intensity in this new year, or that he would rekindle your desire to press on in waging war against the sinful lusts of yours that keep pestering you. Whatever spiritual grace you are in need of, Christ is ready to furnish you with it to all those who diligently desire it in faith and wait upon him for it. This, my friend, makes Christ especially lovely as a husband. He's the sole reason that we can still bear fruit for him in our old age, because of how he fattens, how he equips his people with blooming graces that make our lives bud with fruit for his kingdom. But there is yet more loveliness to be found in the person of Christ, brothers and sisters. So let's move on to the third proof or descriptor that sets him forth as such. Verse 12, the bride goes on most gladly by saying this. Look at it with me. Verse 12, his eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. What are we to gather from this sentence, which is so loaded with poetic imagery? Well, let's start first with the eye. We are moving downward, you'll see. We began at the top, at the head, at the top, and now the bride locks in on the eyes. What do eyes do? What are they good for? They are good for seeing. Or more technically, they are that organ of the body which detects light and sends those signals to the brain, which enables us to see, makes out eternal objects, and we can see them, those that are in front of us. It's how we know visibly what is around us. So what specific quality in her beloved is the bride in this song pointing us to? Well, understanding that we see things with our eyes, the Bible, when it speaks about what God sees and is aware of, it makes use of the word I, anthropomorphically, to convey to us that God knows and he sees all things. Nothing escapes his all-seeing eye, if you will, because he is fully omniscient. Everything, every single thing down to the tiniest molecule and even unseen invisible thoughts, all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him whom we have to do. Hebrews 4, verse 13. God, being a pure spirit, he does not have literal eyes like you and I do, which is hard for us to even fathom because we see things with our eyes. But God baby talks to us so that we would know that he sees absolutely everything that happens in the world, even realms that cannot even be seen by the human eye. I'll give you three scriptures that bear out this doctrine of God's omniscience. Psalm 94, verse 9. He who formed the eye, shall he not see? God, our creator, who designed our eyes to see, how is it possible that he cannot see? It's not. He surely sees all things, but not with a physical human eye, but because of his omnipresence, his everywhere presentness. Hence, Solomon can say this in Proverbs 15:13. This is the second scripture. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. This doesn't mean to convey that God has an infinite amount of eyes, only that he sees all things perfectly and fully as an infinite being, because he is unmeasurable, containing all places and not contained of any space, place or bounds, and being nowhere absent and is everywhere present, as one Puritan put it. And thirdly, Proverbs 5:21, I'll mention to you. We could mention many more, but I'll mention this one. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. And so by drawing attention to the beloved's eye and understanding how the scriptures frequently speak of the all-seeing eye of the Lord, Solomon, by the Spirit, wants to inform us that God, in the person of Christ, he is also, like the Father, an omniscient and all-knowing Redeemer. And that this is a most pleasant thing for us to consider, for those of us who have him as our beloved, especially knowing that he looks upon us with a sacred and a special kind of love in and through the gospel. And we see the loveliness of Christ's tender look towards us as his people in four ways, as these metaphors bring out. The all-seeing eyes of the Lord Jesus are likened to, first, a dove's eye. Second, a dove's eye, particularly when it is beheld at the rivers of the waters. Third, they are said to be washed white with milk. And fourthly, they're described as being fitly set. So what can we draw from these things? A lot, actually. So let's begin with the first, the dove-like eyes of Christ, the beloved. As we look into this comparison, you should be aware of two things. First, doves have often throughout history been described as the love bird. Why is that, you might ask? Well, it's because of what some have referred to as their single eye that they have toward another dove. They are wholly and singularly devoted to their mate. In poetry, many have used dove eyes to denote undistracted devotion, an exclusive and relentless kind of love. Secondly, we should note about doves, their focused gaze is both sharp and piercing, but in a good way. Doves aren't birds that have what we might call a lazy eye. They are very lively, not a fierce or a terrifying glare, but a pure, a pleasant one. Friends, such is a very fitting metaphor for Christ's singularly affectionate love for his forever bride, the church. When he looks upon us, those of us who are wed to him in the covenant of grace and the gospel, it is with that unconditional, perpetual, and divine love that he gives only to us. He is very interested, my friend, in your doings. And he is extremely jealous for us with the most fervent affection, a godly jealousy as a faithful bridegroom has for his bride, who is the wife of his youth. Doves are completely loyal to their mates unto the very end, and never think twice about finding pleasure in any other bird. So too with Christ's love towards his elect, those who he shed blood to wed himself unto forever. The scriptures say of Christ, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. John 13, verse 1. He knows you perfectly, better than you know yourself, Christian. All of your sins, all of your weakness, all of your moral shortcomings and backslidings, and yet he still sets his love upon you nevertheless. He's acquainted with all your ways, for he says in Revelation 3:8 to his church, I know thy ways, thy works. And though he, to our shame, sees much black in us due to our own corruptions, spots that need sanctifying, within us. His eyes of grace will always see you as comely in Him. Song of Solomon 1:5, as we are adorned and covered fully in His beautiful righteous robe through faith, the bride says, "I am black, but I am comely. Don't look upon me as black, but as comely." This should not cause you to sin that grace may abound, but it should bring you comfort and encouragement to step toward Him in repentance when we are covered in the guilt of our sins, knowing that His infinite love cannot turn you away. For He says, great scripture, John 6:37, "All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out." Christ, our beloved, when He sees we have decked ourselves with the jewels and earrings of other idols in this world, He will not leave you there. But instead, He says to you, as it were, "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." Hosea 2:14. Such are the dove-like eyes of Christ. When we fly away from Him, He sees it full well. And He will fly after us and bring us back into the nest of His tender love and His grace. But not only are Christ's omniscient eyes singularly devoted to us, His saints, in love, even when we show no love to Him, we see also that He eyes us in the gospel with a pure and with a clean love, which is pictured for us in the dove's eyes as the dove is by the rivers of waters. Durham comments on this figurative phrase and says, "The rivers of waters is where doves are most lovely after washing or bathing or beaking themselves at the river sides." This shows us, friends, in picture form, that Christ's eye of love for His redeemed people is of the purest and of the cleanest sort. Just as doves are the most squeaky clean and beautiful after they have bathed in the rivers of waters, or it could be the shine in their eyes that come from the reflection of the water, of them from the water, so too is the love that Christ has in His eye toward us. He loves what is lovely in us and seeks to chasten us and refine us in love for those ugly spots in us that need reforming. For in His loving us, friends, He never approves or finds any pleasure in our impurities that are a result of sin. Because the scriptures say of Him, Habakkuk 1:13, "Thou art of purer eyes to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity," meaning that He cannot look on sin with any pleasure or approval. This is true love, brothers and sisters. Not as the world does, where they think love is the approving of every single appetite and taste of fallen mankind. Any act or thought imaginable, regardless of its morality, such is a perverse love, a defiled, unclean love that cannot be called love at all, which is polar opposite to Christ's love for sinners in the gospel, which suffers long and is kind. It envies not, nor is it boastful or puffs up, never behaves itself unseemly. It seeks not its own. It is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices only in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And to top it all off, it never fails. Such is Christ's love, 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. That's the description of the pure and clean love that are apparent in Christ's eyes. Ones that are as clean and sparkling as a dove's eyes being sighted by the rivers of waters. Take it in, then, today, as you encounter it spiritually in the sacraments, that displays so wonderfully the love of Christ to the soul with a heavenly simplicity and beauty unlocked unto you by faith. Along with the purity and chastity in the eye of Christ, we see thirdly that they are also depicted by the bride as being washed with milk. This also serves to strengthen and to enforce the previous metaphor, as milk is very white when you look upon it, such that sometimes you'll hear people describe a particular shade of white to be milk white. But this particular metaphor adds this sense, friends, that Christ's eye of sovereign love is very pleasant and amiable to gaze upon from our perspective. They are not red or full of wrath towards his people. That type of look he reserves for all his and our enemies, who will not submit themselves unto his gracious dominion, but instead to us they are laundered white. They are a banner of love toward those united to him, those who have been born again by the Spirit into his kingdom. And he makes use of his eyes to show himself strong towards those who have been perfected by his sanctifying grace. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. His eyes run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Thus, the omniscient eye of Christ always sees to it that everything we go through in this life as those who are united to him in holy matrimony, he works out for our temporal and our eternal good. Though it might not feel like it sometimes. It might not look like it. Durham says it this way: Christ takes notice of the case of his own, that he may succor, console them in their lacks and in their needs, as he takes notice of his enemies, that he may disappoint and bring them down. In other words, by faith, you will be able to see the true care in Christ's eye that he holds out to all his brokenhearted and distressed saints, his banner over them, his love. Oh, that you might say that of Christ today as you commune with him. All you that are burdened and heavy laden by your sins or by your sorrows or by your afflictions, oh, that you might say this, as the bride says in Song of Solomon 2, verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, a house of wine, and his banner over me is love. Oh, may you come to him, brothers and sisters, with all your needs, for he knows and has what you need most. He knows all that you are. He knows the love you have borne to him as of late. He can give you rest from your humiliations and will always do for you what is good. May you and I learn more of how to look at all of his providences towards us in that light. And finally, the bride concludes her metaphor for her beloved's eyes by saying, they are fitly set. That is to say, they are perfectly situated and positioned in their proper place. They're not empty, nor are they sticking out too far out of the face. They are just where they need to be. A most beautiful sight to behold. The wording here in the original Hebrew would make the careful reader to think about the stones that were fastened into the breastplate of the high priest. Every single stone / gem perfectly set and situated in their row, with no hint of deformity or misalignment. Literally, in Hebrew, they are set in fullness. And all this is for the believer's good. As one so beautifully put it, the eye of Christ is kindly vented and well qualified for the good of his people, whereby he is made exceedingly lovely to them, in such that he promises to guide us with his eye. Psalm 32, verse 8, in the way that we ought to go, or the fact that his eyes are always over the righteous, and his eyes are open, or his ears, excuse me, are open unto their prayers, something that is not true for those outside of Christ, the wicked. Such are just some of the instances, friend, by which we can say with great thankfulness as a church, a corporate body today, unto our beloved Christ, your eyes are fitly set, and they are so for our sake. though we are so low, though we are so small, so insignificant, such a weak and often faithless people, yet his fitly set eyes are ever mindful of us, beloved, wherein he keeps us as the apple of his eye. Psalm 17, verse 8. This is the beloved whom we get to commune with around his banqueting table. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. And it's part of what makes him that altogether lovely Redeemer. And I pray that you would experience this in your soul this day as we move now into the celebration of the Lord's Supper, where you can see this in Christ by faith as you commune with him in the Holy Spirit. As for the rest of the seven proofs of Christ's altogether loveliness, well, you'll just have to come back in the evening, where we will continue to unpack them one by one. Amen. Let's pray as we prepare to dine with such a wonderful Christ in the supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your Son so beautifully unto us in these scriptures, especially, but in all of your revelation. Lord, his eyes are like that of doves towards us, fixed solely upon his own, who he has redeemed by his saving love. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are interested in our doings. You are well acquainted with our every way. You know everything that happens to us. You know all of the afflictions. You know all of our sorrows. You even know all of our sin. And you desire that that sin would be rooted out, and that you would pour your grace into us, that we might be cleansed of that particular sin. And so, Lord, we thank you for your relentless and eternal love in Christ that is revealed unto us through the gospel. And we see that very clearly in the sacrament of your body broken, crushed by your wrath, O Father, for our sins. And then also the shedding of his blood, which made atonement, a propitiation that satisfied your holy wrath and has forgiven us of all our sin, given us the remission of all sins past, present, and future. And so, Lord God, we thank you for such a Christ, his beautiful eyes that are always upon us, ever mindful of us and wholly devoted unto us unto the end. And so, Lord, we thank you for Christ, and Lord, we pray that as we dine with your Son, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, albeit through faith and by your Spirit, we pray that you would pour out your gracious love, your covenantal love upon us, that we might delight ourselves in you and say in our souls even this day, this is my beloved and this is my friend. He is altogether lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. I pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.